Okay, we're back in our study of Ephesians chapter 5. And ordinarily, when you're studying through a passage like this, you go from verse 1, verse 2, and so forth on to the end. We're going to go backwards. I'm actually starting in the middle of this passage. I'm working my way towards the front, and Brett's going to work his way toward the end. So we're kind of a middle, moving outward. So we started today with our theme verse, which is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Our theme is the wise walk, or walking wisely. And walking here, as I said this morning, is a picture of how we live our lives, not actually moving one foot in front of the other, but a picture of how we live. This morning, the points were, first of all, that walking wisely means walking carefully. That is, looking at your spiritual path, making sure that you avoid temptations, things that can make you stumble. Second, walking wisely means redeeming your time. That means to use the time God's given to you for the sake of Christ. Third, walking wisely means understanding God's will, from verse 17. And God's will, as Paul mentions in the following verses, at least in several ways, is this: not his sovereign will that he has planned all things from eternity past, but rather that God has revealed his commanded will to us in the scriptures, and so we are to follow that will. We are not to follow God's sovereign will because we don't know God's sovereign will. We are to follow God's commanded will, which he has shown us in scripture. And in particular, some of his commands are that we are to not be drunk, but to be filled with the Spirit. And that doesn't mean some ecstatic experience, some emotional experience, but rather it means being filled with the Word of God so that you are controlled by the Spirit of Christ. We also are to be joyful, it says in verse 19, speaking of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Also, we are to be thankful, verse 20. And in 21, we are to be submissive to each other. That is, humbly serving each other. Now, let's go back a few verses in Ephesians 5 and look at another way Paul wants us to walk. He's told us to walk wisely. Now he says in Ephesians 5:8, or I should say previously he says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we are to walk wisely. We are also to walk as children of light. In this section, Paul is going to give us 4 points. In fact, what he's going to tell us here in Ephesians 5 is so important, it's actually a repeat of some things he said in chapter 4. So if the Apostle Paul, in 2 consecutive chapters, says much the same thing or builds on his previous discussion, we need to look at it carefully and see what he has to say to us. So point one is, remember who you were without Christ. Remember who you were without Christ. Verse 8 says, "For you were formerly darkness." This term "formerly" obviously means this is something that happened when you were without Christ. It is past. You are no longer children of darkness. You are now children of light. That life is behind you as believers in Christ. And just as walking is a picture of our life, darkness is a picture. Darkness isn't what's happening right now as the sun goes down. Darkness is a mental and a spiritual state. It refers to intellectual darkness and moral darkness. This is someone who believes lies and lives unrighteously. So their mind and their morals are both affected by sin. Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, what is the light here? The light here is Jesus Christ himself and the message that he came to proclaim. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And actually, go back one verse to verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they have a natural state of blindness. They also have Satan blinding them. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Nothing so dark as being blind, right? You could have the brightest light in the world. It does you no good if you're blind. In Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul has an extended discussion here of the darkness in the minds and the hearts of those who are without Christ. And notice here as I read, there's an intellectual darkness as well as a moral darkness. That is, their minds and their hearts are both darkened. Romans 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So here we have a darkness in their heart. Verse 21, they became fools. Verse 22 and 24 says again that they were given over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. So they have their heart darkened. They have no wisdom and they have impure lives. Now back to Ephesians. But this time, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And notice here again, Paul uses the metaphor of walking. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Here's the mind being darkened in their understanding. Again, their mind excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul here says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Unbelievers have a walk too. We have a walk. Unbelievers walk in darkness. We need to walk in light. So look at verse 17 again. Speaks there at the end of that verse about the futility of their mind. So the Gentiles, and here Paul isn't talking about those who are ethnically Gentiles, but those who are Gentiles in the sense that they don't have Christ. He's using this in a way of referring to unbelievers. And these unbelievers have been intellectually affected by sin. They can't think properly. Their minds are futile. And this word translated futility is not used much in the New Testament, but in the Greek Old Testament, it's used 39 times just in Ecclesiastes. Now, you remember the study in Ecclesiastes. Think of a word that it's like futility that appears many, many times in Ecclesiastes. What is that? Vanity. So when the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, when they translated that from Hebrew into Greek, they used the same word translated futility here. This is something that is empty. It's nothing. It's vain. It's useless. It's something that never succeeds. So you have goals, you have something you want to do, but you can't achieve those goals because your work is futile. That's what their minds are. They are futile in their minds because they are darkened by sin. In fact, it even says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Again, using the metaphor of darkness, their minds are darkened. They're blind and they're in the dark. That's about as dark as you can get. Verse 18 says further, they are excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. They are excluded from the life of God. They're separated from God, and they don't have the life which comes from God. And again, it shows here that they are ignorant, a term of their minds. They're ignorant in themselves, and so they are excluded from the life that comes from God. It also mentions here the hardness of their heart. Their heart is unresponsive to God. It is a heart of stone. It's cold. It's unfeeling. It's dead to God. They are callous, verse 19. They having become callous. You know what calluses are? They're portions of skin that have been rubbed so much or used so much that they don't really have feeling anymore. In fact, the King James Version translates this as being past feeling. They have gone past the point where they feel things, not physically, but spiritually. They have no sense of shame anymore. People who have been in unrepentant sin for many, many years get to the point where they sin without any scruple at all. Maybe at first their conscience bothered them, but other places in Scripture it talks about consciences being seared, as though your skin were burned and you lose the nerves in that skin. That's what the life is like for these who walk in the darkness. And then it says they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. A picture here of sensuality, and you give yourself to something. That means fully devoting yourself to what that is. And this is a sensuality that is ungodly. You might call this unbridled self-indulgence. You give free rein. Imagine a horse who has given free rein to go wherever it wants, and it just runs anywhere. It's uncontrolled. These people will accept no restraints. You've seen people like this. You've seen parades like this, perhaps. You've seen marches on TV. You've seen manifestos on the internet. You've seen television shows or movies devoted to these people who will accept no restraints. No one can tell them what to do. They openly flaunt their sin, every kind of impurity. And not only that, it says they give themselves over for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That is, they love their sin so much, they are greedy for it. If they can't be sinning, it pains them. It's like they have a gnawing hunger, and it won't be satisfied unless they go out and do that sin. That's the greediness they have. They must have that sin. They are gluttons for sin. It's like an all-you-can-eat buffet, if I can use a term like that, in terms of sin. They just go there and they gorge themselves on their sin. They will not be satisfied. And now, not everyone who was without Christ is so far along this path of degradation. You can go from one place to another. God has given each one of us a conscience, saved and unsaved. But the more sin is indulged and adored, the quieter the conscience becomes until it is completely silent. And this slide is not true just for individuals. This slide into unfeeling in regards to sin, it's true for societies as well. Listen while I turn back to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. There's a sense in which societies, because they are made up of people, also have some sort of moral bearing, some sort of conscience. And yet, as they indulge their sin, as they deny the voice of God in them as their conscience, the law of God written on their hearts, they become more and more callous to that sin. Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. I'll read it just briefly here. Speaking of this slide into sin, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So you get to the point where they are so dedicated to pursuing their evil that God says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you get. Being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So that list of sins Paul has here is what happens to societies and individuals who give themselves over to sin, and then God gives them over to that sin on top of it. And so he says, that's what you want, that's what you'll get. Not only do these people love the sin themselves, they pat those on the back who are indulging those sins as well. They enjoy it. They enjoy the sin of others. They laugh at it, and they fully endorse it. So that's what happens to an individual, happens to a society that has given itself over to sin. So Paul here, back to Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, is saying, remember who you were without Christ. When you were without Christ, you were this way. And the city of Ephesus was one that was well known for sin. I found a quote from a few hundred years before this time. But even back then, Ephesus, in a very pagan, wicked society, was notorious for its wickedness. Imagine the most wicked city you can think of in the United States. I won't give you any suggestions, because we probably have different opinions. But in any case, imagine that, and then multiply it by 10 or 100, and that's what Ephesus was like. These people were bound in their sins. They were wholly devoted to their sins, but God saved them from that. So remember where you were. Remember when you used to walk in darkness. Remember how dark it was. Why would you want to go back to that? Point two, Paul continues, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who you were without Christ. Remember who you are in Christ now. Back to Ephesians 5:8 again. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now you are light in the Lord. He says there, walk as children of light. We are God's children. Look at verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Many passages talk about us being children of God, adopted sons and daughters of God in Christ. And since God is light, we are children of light. It's a very logical statement he makes. Our Father is light, therefore we are in the light. We are children of light. Now, just as darkness refers to the intellectual and the moral realm, so does light. Light believes the truth and lives righteously. So it's a mental and intellectual thing. You think the truth. It's also a moral thing. You live righteously. You live the truth. You believe the truth, you think the truth, and you live the truth. And this light, obviously, is not our own. It comes from Christ. Let me read Colossians 1:13. It says, for God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were in the domain of darkness, a kingdom which was defined by darkness, and we are now in a kingdom which is light, the kingdom of his Son. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Back to John chapter 1. This is a favorite theme of the Apostle John. John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, that is in the Word, in Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus speaking again in chapter 3, we read a couple of verses earlier. He continues and says, verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Here Jesus talks about the truth and your righteous deeds. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this life we have, this light we have, is in Christ. It's not enlightenment like you get from reading some good literature or something like that. This is light that comes from Christ and Christ alone, because Christ himself is the light. 1 John chapter 1. This is verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And here John uses the same picture as Paul did. We are in God, therefore we walk in the light. If we say we are in the light and yet walk in darkness, we're lying. We do not practice the truth. We don't live the truth. A couple more verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's a transformation that takes place in us when we are born again of the Spirit of God. And that brings us from darkness into light. To use a new picture, we are new creations. We are new creatures in Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Back to Ephesians, looking back into chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 20, emphasizing again the fact that this light only comes from Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 20. Paul has spoken of those who walk in darkness. Remember, we read this in the last point. We said, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, verse 17. But, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. That is, you're not just learning about Christ. This isn't studying a biography of Christ alone. This is coming to a knowledge of Christ, a personal knowledge of Christ, and to be saved by him. So Paul here, when he's talking about learning Christ, he's talking about becoming one with Christ in faith, coming to an intimate fellowship with the Son of God. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. We have heard and been taught in him, and the truth is in Jesus. 1 John 5:20 says this, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we have learned Christ. We have learned the truth, so we are in the light. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24 says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Once again, you see the intellectual and the moral elements. That is how we think and how we live. Paul here says, we have been created in righteousness and holiness. The way we live must be righteous and holy, and yet that is the holiness of the truth. So we believe the truth, and we live the truth. So first, we are to remember who we were without Christ. Second, remember who we are in Christ. We are in the light. We are new creatures in Christ. We have new natures inside of us. There is a new self. Third, don't live like who you were without Christ. So first, we remember who we are without Christ. Now we don't live that way. So first you think, you remind yourself, and then you live. Or in this case, you remember and don't live in this way. Ephesians 4, or 5 rather, verse 7 says, therefore do not be partakers with them. Referring to verse 6, to those who are the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Paul here is saying, don't join in with the world. Don't do the things God hates with the people who hate God. If you say you love God, why would you do the things God hates with the people who hate God? This is a challenge of the modern world not to participate with the world, isn't it? And we can do this even virtually, anonymously, through television, the movies, the internet. We can participate in unrighteous deeds that happened many years ago. You can watch a film or a TV show that's full of unrighteousness. And you, years later, can participate in that by watching it and enjoying it. And one of the attractions is that you can do it anonymously. It's just you and the Lord, and maybe your internet service provider knows who you're watching these things. You can enjoy your unrighteousness in secret. But you know that even if no one else sees, God sees. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So when you are even virtually participating in deeds of unrighteousness, God is there watching. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses." Imagine that. James is calling them adulteresses. He's saying, you are extremely unfaithful by doing these things. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So if you are participating with the deeds of darkness, if you're walking with those who are in the dark, you are being friends with the world. And that is hostility toward God. Can you imagine being hostile toward God, the one who saved you, the one who sent his son to die for you? You call yourself a Christian and you're living a life that is dark. You're doing the things that Christ died to redeem. And not only are you with the world acting in a hostile way toward God, it says in James 4:4, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Do you want to be an enemy of God? Is that how you want to live your life? As a professing believer, being an enemy of God, it doesn't make any sense. Now, Paul has listed quite a few of the unfruitful deeds of darkness. He says, don't participate in those unfruitful deeds. Well, what are those unfruitful deeds? Just a few examples here, and Paul doesn't always give exhaustive lists of sins, but he has a few in Ephesians 4, starting verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." So here Paul condemns lying and unrighteous anger and stealing. There is a righteous sort of anger, which is angry at the things that are displeasing to God. But there is unrighteous anger that we need to control. We all know what lying is. We know what stealing is. And anger, I won't go into that much. Let's go to verse 31. Here Paul gives a real compact list of some things he wants us also to avoid and to reject. 431. We'll come back to verse 29 in a few minutes. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." All bitterness. This is holding grudges. This is holding resentment towards people, being bitter toward them. Wrath here is outbursts of temper. So those things that bother you and suddenly there's a flare-up. That's what wrath is. And then he mentions anger. So we have wrath and anger. Anger is that sort of smoldering rage you have. So instead of this outburst, sort of an explosion, this is a smoldering sort of fire that simmers and simmers and simmers. We also have this word clamor. Clamor is an interesting word in the Greek. And I only mention this because I think it's kind of interesting here. It's krauge. You guys know what onomatopoeia is? You homeschoolers all know what onomatopoeia is. It's a word that sounds like what it is. Krauge means to cry out. Does krauge sound like you're crying out like a raven or a crow? You imagine an animal saying krauge, sort of like that. So the Greeks or whoever coined this word, heard an animal and said, oh, this is a word that we can create that means to cry out like a raven, some sort of croaking. And this has different meanings. It can be a righteous sort of crying if you have something that's painful, if you're grieving. But in this sense, it may refer to sort of a loud argument. Maybe you've heard your neighbors, hopefully never in your own home. You've had a crowgay like this. But you've heard loud arguing. Or maybe it's just a general inability to control your outbursts. Do you know somebody, or maybe you are somebody, who just is unable to control their outbursts? They're just always talking loud. They're always saying something for everybody to hear. They're just crying. They're like a raven just croaking all the time. This may be what clamor is here, just making a lot of noise, whether arguing or just speaking in loud tones all the time. And slander, back to verse 31, slander is the word from which we get blaspheme. You can blaspheme God. That means to speak evil of God. You can also blaspheme people by speaking evil of them, maybe gossiping or otherwise speaking evil about somebody. And also Paul mentions here all malice. And this malice is a general term for wickedness. It's a viciousness born of hatred. So you have a hatred for somebody, and you just want to do something to them. It's not enough just to hate somebody, but you have to make them miserable or hurt them in some way. That's what malice is. It's a way of thinking of ways to hurt somebody. Let's go on to verse 3 of chapter 5 for a few more. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now you notice the parallelism here. Verse 3. See the word immorality or impurity and greed. Look in verse 5. Immoral, impure, covetous, which is greediness. So Paul here is saying, don't be immoral, don't be impure, don't be greedy, because, verse 5, those sorts of people, those who are characterized by immorality and impurity and greed, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and of Christ and God. Remember verse 19 of chapter 4, it says that unbelievers have given themselves over to sensuality. They've given themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Again, Paul talks about sensuality, impurity, greediness, that triad here in three verses he mentions. Immorality is the Greek word porneia. That sounds familiar. It's the word from which we get pornography. And this refers to a broad range of sexual sins, from adultery to fornication to pornography itself. Paul also mentions any impurity or all impurity. This is a general uncleanness or filthiness, like some of our kids are right now. I know mine are filthy from climbing up that dirty hill. That's spiritually how you get when you live in a dirty world and you give yourself over to the dirt, like our kids gave themselves over to the dirt on that hill. That's what sin is like. It clings to you. It gets in all your clothes and it's on your skin, and you are just dirty. You're filthy. You have all impurity upon you. And then we have greed again. We talked about that before. The desire for more and more. It's not enough to be completely filthy. You need to wallow in that filth and get more and more filthy. And you're just indulging yourselves in that sin. In fact, Paul here says it's not just enough to not do these things, but don't even name them. Don't even talk about it. Stay so far away from these sins that you don't even want to talk about them. Verse 12 says that it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. It's disgraceful to speak of some things that the unrighteous do, the unsaved do. Some sins are corrupting even to talk about. Now, there is an exception, of course. When you are confronting somebody for their sin over proof, it may be necessary to refer to that sin. And even then, you want to be careful not to indulge yourself in it, or certainly not to tempt yourself in those sins. When you're reproving somebody for their sin, it can be tempting to you. In fact, Paul says that in the book of Galatians chapter 6. Watch out when you're reproving somebody else for their sin that you don't get caught up in the same thing. These sorts of sins should not be part of our ordinary conversation, much less a matter for jokes and entertainment. Be careful even talking about these things. Just avoid it completely. And Paul says in verse 5, his point here is, back to this, No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Why would you indulge in the same things as those who have no part in the kingdom of God? It doesn't make any sense. It's logically senseless to do those sorts of things, to say you're part of the kingdom of God in Christ and yet to live as though you're not in the kingdom. Now, I skipped verse 29 of chapter 4 a moment ago, and I want to go back to it because I want to spend a little bit of time here. I know the light's fading. Hopefully you're not. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, as I said, I want to spend a little time on this because it's become really a great problem in the evangelical church. I don't see it as a problem with you necessarily. Now, we're all on our best behavior on Sundays, aren't we? That's the time I see you most. And I don't necessarily see you much the rest of the week. I trust this isn't a problem for you, but if it is, we need to look at it, because it not only was a problem in the church in Ephesus, but it's a problem in the broader evangelical, at least professing evangelical church today. This word unwholesome, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This is use of rotten food. You've all seen rotten food. You know what it's like. It's disgusting. It's smelly. It's gross. It's repulsive. And rotten words can be the same sort of things. These are the words that are rotten, that are unwholesome, that are disgusting, smelly words, if I can use that term. And these rotten words should be as repulsive to us as rotten food is. How many of you see a pile of rotten meat or rotten fruit and say, oh boy, where's my knife and fork? Give me a napkin, I'm ready to eat. Anybody do that? Okay, no hands. How many of you have seen or heard words that are rotten and disgusting and repulsive and said, hey, that's pretty funny? We've all done that, haven't we? We've seen these words, we've heard these words, and we have sometimes adopted those words into our language. But it's as senseless to use those rotten words as it is to enjoy or try to enjoy rotten food. You wouldn't eat rotten food. Why would you use rotten words? And just as corrupt food can corrupt other food, the corruption doesn't just stay. It spreads, doesn't it, if you let it. This corrupt food corrupts the food it touches. So can our corrupt words corrupt those whom they touch. So if our words are corrupt, they're going to corrupt you and you and you and you. It spreads. Instead, Paul says here, our speech should build up. It should edify. It should be fitting, appropriate, and gracious. Only such a word as is good for edification, that is building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we think about words that give grace, that are sweet to somebody's ears, that are building up. Down again in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul mentions this again. See how often he repeats himself. And that's a point that we should look carefully at. He says in verse 3, verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. And these words condemn every kind of foul language, dirty jokes, innuendo, double entendre. We know what those things are, most of us, especially those who are grown up. Instead of this filthy talk, we are to use our lips to thank God, he says. Don't say these filthy things, rather give thanks. Let me read James chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. I know we're running out of time here. James 3, verses 6 to 12, one of the strongest passages in Scripture. On the tongue, and I won't read even all the verses that are here, I could. James 3, verses 6 to 12. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things are not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Have you ever heard somebody say something that was filthy, or yourself have said it, and somebody has said to you, "Do you kiss your mother with that mouth?" Pretty common phrase. James here is saying, do you bless God with that mouth? Even more than what your mother would think. What does God think when you use these filthy words, when your tongue is uncontrolled? And as I mentioned before, this is a disturbing trend. Many Christians want to walk right along the edge of coarse language. There are words that sort of sound like bad words, but aren't quite. But when you use these nearly bad words, what are you doing to the person who hears you? Are they thinking you're a nearly bad word, or are they thinking the real bad word that you almost said? They're thinking the really bad word, aren't they? So with your words are leading them to think of the bad words. So you are walking close to the edge of profanity, but their mind is going into the profanity. Obviously, I can't give you examples without contradicting what I've already said, but you know the words. Those of you who are old enough know the words. If you don't know the words, someday you will. You'll hear them. Unfortunately, we can't guard you from that. And some professing Christians even go so far as to use the actual bad language. I heard of a blog where somebody said the Christians ought to cuss because you need to give rein to these things and show yourselves to be kind of cool and witty. So they'll season their conversation with salty language. Now remember what Paul said in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Remember that? He isn't saying use salty language. He's saying make sure that your language is something that preserves. Remember what salt does? It preserves. Where was I? Salt preserves rottenness, right? If you put salt in meat, it keeps it from becoming rotten, right? If your speech is seasoned with salt, your speech will, far from making somebody else think rotten thoughts or say rotten things, it is going to purify even them. So Paul isn't talking about throwing in an occasional profanity here when he says we are to be seasoned with salt in our words. And what's really distressing is the trend to use coarse language even in the pulpit. And again, I can't give examples, but believe me, it's out there. And these people have some desire to be relevant, to connect with a culture. And maybe if I'm really cool, people will think Jesus is cool too. That's kind of their thought process there. Maybe if the world thinks I'm not really so different, they'll be more accepting of me and therefore they will accept Christ. But the message of Paul is that the opposite is true. We don't walk as children of light in the dark world by putting on a dimmer switch and turning it all the way down. We don't want to have our light so dark that you can't tell the dark from the light. We're at that point right now where it's going to be so dark that you can't really tell the difference between dark and light, because the dark and the light, the light's going down so much before it becomes completely dark. We don't want to be just at the edge of darkness. We want to be walking well into the light. Now, we don't have to be sanctimonious or judgmental in the negative sense, but there must be a contrast. I would be curious to ask some of those profane pastors, do you need to steal to minister to thieves? No. Do you need to lie to reach liars? Obviously not. Do you need to become a drunkard or a drug addict so that alcoholics and drug addicts will come to Christ? No pastor would say that, I hope. So why would you think you need to be profane to reach the profane? The Bible has so much to say about controlling our tongues, but sadly, so many are willing to throw this away for the sake of connecting to the culture. And the foolishness of this approach, you can see with a little analogy. Now, if you're watching TV in prime time, you see these cesspools of coarse language, of innuendo of many different kinds. And then at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, what happens? The news comes on, and do you hear any profanity? No. You don't hear the PG-13 or R-rated language that you might see on that was just on 5 minutes earlier. And yet, these people know that when they're going to communicate the news, they can do that without using profanity, without using coarse language. The news anchors have no problem letting viewers know what's going on with G-rated words. And if the news can be communicated without coarse language, how much more can the good news of Jesus Christ be communicated without that coarse language? Let me just give you my rule of thumb in all this use of coarse language. We all know the bad words, or most of us do, as I said before. If not, don't ask. You'll find out soon enough. But if the word you're going to use brings to mind another bad word in the mind of your hearer, just avoid it. There's lots of words. There's hundreds of thousands of words in the English language. You don't have to use the ones that are close to profanity. Just avoid it completely. You can also ask yourself, how would Jesus speak? Can you imagine Jesus saying these words? That'll bring you up short many times, right? You're about to say something, oh, would Jesus say that? And one thing that's very important is that this is not just a matter of what you say. It's a heart issue. It's easy to clean up your language on the outside, but what is your heart like? Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37, Jesus says this, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, remember that verse here, Matthew 12. "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, you will give an account for it in the judgment." Do you want to be judged by the word you're going to say right now? Think about that when you're going to speak. Matthew 15, verse 18. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." The mouth doesn't defile the heart defiles the mouth. I'll give you a quick illustration of this. One of the blessings of growing up with faithful Christian parents is that you quickly get negative feedback if you use coarse language, don't you? You may have a bar of soap in your future. I don't know if you buy bars of soap, I suppose you can, but not so much nowadays. But back in the day, if you said bad words, you got a bar of soap in your mouth and maybe a good spanking as well. Now, when I grew up, I was smart enough to know that there would be consequences if I used bad words. So I would control my tongue. But I went through a time when I got in the habit of thinking them, even when I didn't say them. So if I was upset, I could say words in my heart, in my head, that I knew I would never dare to say with my mouth. But that was a sin, wasn't it? And it needed repentance, because my heart wasn't right before God. And it was a struggle to overcome that habit. You get in a habit, and it's hard to break those habits. So the key is not just to clean your lips, but to clean your heart by God's grace. Back to chapter 5, verse 6. Paul here says, Ephesians 5, 6. Get a little more light here. Walk in the light. I'm now in darkness. Paul here says, "Because of these things," that is, because of these dirty words, these dirty lives, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Again, he says, why would you want to take pleasure in something? You're not only doing it, but you're taking pleasure in it. Why are you taking pleasure in something that God hates and that God will judge? God is going to judge the world for this impurity. Now, we, by God's grace in Christ, will not be judged. Christ was judged in our place. But why would you enjoy those things that God hates? It displeases him and it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 30. Why would you want to grieve God? Why would you grieve Christ in you? And why would you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? When you are a child of God and you act like the sons of the devil, it hurts God. It grieves God. One more quick point here. One of the great failings, I think, of the church from time to time is that it sees itself more as an agent of moral reformation than in society rather than as proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we need to be careful here again as a church. If we convince a drunkard to stop drinking, or a thief to stop stealing, or a liar to stop lying, are they necessarily any closer to Christ? No, they're not. What about society at large? If every TV show and every movie was suitable for all ages, if every immodest picture disappeared from billboards and magazine covers, if we lived in some sort of 1950s Leave It to Beaver utopia, would our society be any more Christian? No. Being a Christian does not mean being a good person. It results in that, but being a Christian means that you are devoted to Christ. You've been saved by the blood of Christ. And in that sense, societies cannot be Christian. Societies can't be saved by Christ. Only individuals can be saved by Christ. Now, they may reflect the way Christ lives and the way Christ wants us to live, but for those who are without Christ and behaving outwardly in a Christian manner, they are no more saved than those who are on Skid Row. Yes, we are to be salt and light, and we are to live as lights in the world, but we are to be lights by our example, not by our scolding. There have been times when there have been churches who would have campaigns against alcohol or whatever it might be, some particular societal evil. And while it may be good or to abstain from alcohol, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so people associate the church not with the gospel, with being saved from sin, but with not drinking. And that's not what Christians, for example, want to be known for primarily, by the things they don't do, but by the way they believe, who they believe in. Scolding may change behavior, outward behavior, but it won't change hearts. So we need to be sure we use the law of God rather to show sinners their need of a Savior and not to try to get them to act better. We don't want our non-believing friends just to start treating their wives better or not cheat on their taxes. We want them to know Christ. And if we get our message distracted by scolding them into behaving better like you would a little kid, that doesn't necessarily bring them closer to Christ. Our goal is not moral reformation of the world as a church. It is spreading the gospel so hearts are touched and lives are truly reformed and transformed. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 has something to say about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Chapter 5, 9 to 13, 1 Corinthians. There has been serious sin in the church here in Corinth. Remember, this is in the church, and the context is important. Sin inside, outside the church, we have different approaches for that. Paul here says, starting in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, 1 Corinthians has a predecessor. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to associate with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So when Paul visited Corinth, which was a cesspool, beyond any cesspools we have in the U.S. nowadays, when Paul went to Corinth, did he put up banners saying, stop drinking, stop being immoral? No, he preached the gospel of Christ. That was his message to the outside world. Now, in the inside the church, if somebody's living a sinful life, we need to confront that sin, deal with that sin, rebuke that sin, and if necessary, put that person out of the church if they are in unrepentant sin. But outside, we don't need to worry about the moral direction of the culture so much as being concerning ourselves with the spread of the gospel to that culture, to those people in our culture. Does that all make sense? Not moral reformation, but hearts that are changed from the inside out. Okay, so we've been through our 3 points. First of all, remember who you were without Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. Third, don't live like who you were without Christ. Fourth, live like who you are in Christ. All very nice parallel. Paul here says in verse 8, back to Ephesians chapter 5, walk as children of light. We're back to the idea here of walking. And we have the children of light versus the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. And there is a real contrast between who you are now and who you were back then. There must be a difference between how you act and how the world acts. So who you were and who you are different in Christ. Therefore, the way you live now must contrast with the way you lived then. Verses 9 and 10 say this. For the fruit of the light, that is the fruit that comes from walking in the light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We see here that we have all goodness. This contrasts with those who practice every kind of impurity with greediness in chapter 4. And this goodness means a moral excellence. Also, righteousness comes from the light. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. So we are born as children of God, therefore we live righteously. And then, of course, light results in truth. Light is the truth. And so we believe the truth, we live the truth, we speak the truth, we don't lie. God is good and righteous and true. So goodness, righteousness, and truth are the fruit of those who are truly children of God. If your life is not characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth, and if instead it's filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, and lies, you have good reason to think that you don't really belong to God. Not that any of us are perfect, but the desire must be there, and the general trend is upwards by God's grace. We all stumble, and yet we hate our sin. And Paul here says that we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We must search the Scriptures, as I said this morning, diligently to determine what is pleasing to God and that which is good and righteous and true. That's where we find what is good, what is righteous and true, what's in God's Word. And we'll look at some more of the ways we can walk as children of light on Sunday. But let's just review quickly. First, remember who you were without Christ. Two, remember who you are in Christ. Three, don't live like who you were without Christ. And four, live like who you are in Christ. Now, what is our response? You see these laundry lists of sins in Scripture, and one of them is bound to hit you if you're listening. And I trust that all of us who believe in Christ will be able to pick one or two of these sins Paul speaks against and prayerfully overcome it in the coming days. Do you struggle, for example, with anger? Find verses that speak about anger. Study them, memorize them, and replace the anger with peace, with contentment and joy. Do you struggle with bitterness? Study verses on bitterness and replace that bitterness with forgiveness and gratitude. You can do that with any of these sins. You find Scriptures that teach against them and find Scriptures that teach you how to put on the opposite virtue. You need to look in the Scriptures and see how Christ and other Bible characters dealt with those sins and make those verses your constant companions and pray continually for God's help to overcome sin. Another resource we want to make sure you take advantage of is to ask Brett or me. That's what we're here for. We are here to build you up in Christ. Let me read to you Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul says here that God has given, this is verse 11, God's given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Remember when you were a kid, you would mark on the wall how tall you got until you got to the measure of the stature you were as a grown-up. That's what we are here. But we're not growing up into ourselves. We're growing up into Christ. And so we are measuring ourselves, in effect, against Christ. And I trust we're growing and growing more and more like Christ. And it says here, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there. And so the job of Brett and me, among other things, is to build up the body of Christ, to help all of you become mature believers in Christ. And if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling in your walk, please talk to us. That's how we help build you up. We can build you up by preaching, but we also build you up by one-on-one interaction when necessary. So please do that. Maybe you feel like you don't want to bother us. And maybe you don't want to be embarrassed. I understand that. You don't want to confess your sin to somebody else. But if you are stuck in a rut, if you are sinning and you can't overcome that sin, you need some help. People sometimes are embarrassed to go to the doctor for some problems. They don't go and they end up getting sicker. And we don't want a spiritual sickness to overcome you like that. So please talk to Brett or me if you have some spiritual sickness you need to help, need some help with. That's why we're here. That's what we'd be glad to do. And for those of you who don't know Christ, if you are unable to break the bondage of sin in your life, there is hope. Let me just close with the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Remember again, Corinth was a rotten, disgusting, dirty place, spiritually speaking. But there is hope. There was hope for the Corinthians. There's hope for you today. Paul here says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the glory in verse 11. "Such were some of you." You were these things. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So if you haven't been washed, if you are a child of darkness, if you feel that tonight, you can be washed. You can walk in light through Jesus Christ, through trust in Him, asking Him to take your sins upon Himself and forgive you. So I pray that any one of you who feels like you're not walking in the light, please deal with it tonight. And in the coming days, talk to Brett or me or somebody else. Please ask us how you can walk as children of light, because there is hope. Let's close in prayer. Father, we've spent a long time talking tonight about walking in light. Thank you that you have made us children of light, those who know Christ. You've blessed us with the light so that we can walk in newness of life. We pray that you would help us to find sins that are grieving you, even tonight, that we would confess them, that we would repent of them, we would turn from them and replace them with the virtues that you've told us to have. Not in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own purpose, but by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to change our hearts. We pray for those who are walking in darkness today. Maybe they think they were children of light, but realize tonight that they are not. We pray for the grace to believe, a love for Christ, a desire to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. May they not be embarrassed. May they not hold back from this, but rush into your arms as a loving Father, begging for your forgiveness, that they might be washed and cleansed and have new life even tonight through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.